You will find an outline on pages 11 and 12 if you care to use that to help you follow along with the sermon. Before I speak, I want to just let you know there will be I don't know how often Fred will be asked to speak in other churches. He's let the other churches in our presbytery know that he's available for pulpit supply. It's one of the ways he can build a little income as he'll begin halftime at our church in April. And that's where he is today. And in fact, I think I'll go ahead and just lead us in prayer, not only for him as he preaches, but for this church that he's preaching at. It's one of the churches in Kentucky, and it's the congregation is going through some extremely difficult times. And so we can ask God to minister to them and to use his servant Fred, not only in the preaching of the word, but ministering to the needs of these folks. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in Kentucky and ask that as they work through some of the issues that have come their way, that you would give grace upon grace to each of your servants there, that you would bless them, comfort them, and strengthen them. We thank you for Pastor Fred and his love for you, his service to you, and as he uses his gifts and preaches there this morning, this church, we ask that you would bless that, that he would faithfully and accurately preach your word, and we pray that he would be a faithful servant and minister of the Lord too as he demonstrates love and just pastoral concern for this congregation. And Lord, as we come to your word now, we're looking at a parable that I would imagine many of us have known for many years. Please give us insight into it and cause us to draw ever closer to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are looking at that passage I read during our New Testament lesson from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, and having read it, I won't read over it again to you, but want to again put it in its context. We've talked about how Luke is recording the life of Jesus, how from the end of chapter 9, he has been moving toward Jerusalem, where he will give his life a ransom for the people of God, and he is getting ever closer, maybe in this passage, just days away from Jericho and then into Jerusalem and to the Palm Sunday and Holy Week, so to speak. The passage we looked at 2 weeks ago from chapter 17, verses 20 through 37, Jesus was speaking about the coming kingdom, and he explained to the Pharisees that the kingdom is already at hand in that he, the king, is here. And then he explained to his disciples that there would be quite a period of time between his death, burial, and resurrection and the time when he comes again, when he sets all things straight. And he told the disciples they would long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. In other words, one of the days when the kingdom is fully realized. He also explained that when he comes, not only will in this meantime, well, they have longings to see the day, but when he comes, it'll be a day of judgment, a day like in the days of Noah when God flooded the earth, or like the day Lot left Sodom and God rained down fire and brimstone. He talked about how there would be judgment that way. And then last week we saw at the beginning of chapter 18 that he wanted to encourage the saints during this period of time that they were waiting between the resurrection and the return of King Jesus. And he told us in that we shouldn't lose heart, but we should continue to seek God in prayer and seek justice from him. And this parable is also, I believe, connected to his teaching about his coming again. Only this passage seems to be more in terms not of the disciples who are longing, but maybe of the Pharisees who assume that they're righteous and not. In fact, the main point is given to us. I would say it's more a parable about judgment. We may put it this way if we were to continue Jesus' teaching. There will be two men praying in the temple. One will be taken to heaven and the other left behind. And this parable is set in that category of who will go to heaven. And Luke gives us very clear teaching at the very beginning why Jesus gave this parable. It was because some people trusted in themselves, that they in themselves were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And Jesus tells us pretty much the same thing at the end of his teaching. After giving the parable, he said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector who said, God be merciful to me, the sinner, this one went home justified. This one went home declared righteous, if you will, and speaks about we must humble ourselves, because if we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled. I want to go ahead and state to you what I believe the main point is. I'll say it both positively and negatively, and together they, I think, make the main point of the passage. And then I ask you, no matter how well you know this story, stay with me. Let's work through it so that we understand, if you will, the kind of the questions that Jesus is raising and answering. It's important to understand not just the answer, but the question behind it. So we'll start with the main point, and then we'll think about what was wrong with the Pharisee and what was wrong with the tax collector and right with the Pharisee, and then we'll turn it around. What was wrong with the Pharisee and right with the tax collector? But the main point, stated positively, would be this. Humble yourself and seek God's substitute to deal with your sins. Now, the humble yourself, and it seems pretty clear in the text, I may have to show you, it may not be abundantly apparent to you, it doesn't seem to be on the surface of the text that we should seek God's substitute, but I hope to show you that this by the end of the message, in fact, at the end of the message, that we need God's substitute to deal with our sins. The main point stated negatively is quite simply, don't be proud and self-righteous. Don't be proud and self-righteous. Jesus gives us this, and like I said, Luke makes it clear at the beginning that that's why Jesus told the parable, and Jesus makes it clear at the end about humbling yourself or exalting yourself. But it's important for us to work through and see what's being said, and I want us to think through what's wrong with the tax collector. We need to have the perspective of the people that Jesus is speaking to at the time. And when Jesus says, there were two men who went up to the temple to pray, one a tax collector and one a Pharisee, we need to understand a few things. First of all, they're going to the temple in Jerusalem. There were two services a day at the temple, a morning sacrifice that would be offered early in the morning, and then the evening offering, the evening sacrifice. And it was a time where the saints would gather and worship, the animal would be slain, the lamb would be slain, and there was a bit of a liturgy that went with that. And so as Jesus is teaching, there were two men who went up to the temple to pray, probably the Jewish folks that are listening to Jesus, being experienced with having been to Jerusalem and knowing the liturgy, they would understand this is probably the evening service, the afternoon service, somewhere between 2, 3, 4 o'clock, that would be the time frame where there would be a liturgy. And it wouldn't just be these two people going to pray. There'd be a lot of worshipers gathered, but Jesus is pointing out two in particular. And he talks about the tax collector, and we want to talk about what's wrong with him. Tax collector, by his very name, is associated with sinners, with those who are unfaithful, those who are immoral, those who are ungodly in their behavior. They're unfaithful because of this. They were Jewish citizens, these tax collectors, but they collected taxes for the occupying country of Rome. Rome had overtaken Israel, and they had put their soldiers there, and Israel had to pay taxes to Caesar, and they didn't like this at all. And the tax collectors were Jewish citizens who were traitors to their nation. They made their living by taking advantage of their own people in the name of Caesar. In other words, they collected taxes for Caesar, and the way they made their income was by their fees and charges and such. It's easy for us to understand. If any of you have have ever used more minutes allotted to you with your cell phone, only to find that bill doubled what it normally is, or tripled, or whatever it is, you know, how could it be so expensive? Or if you missed a payment to a credit card company or overdraft, you know, wrote a check for more than what you actually had in the account, some, you know how that happens. Maybe I'm the only one, but I know how it happens. You get your bill and it's like, oh no, what happened? And it's not just the overdraft amount, but there's fees and charges and all this kind of extra money. So what you need to do is imagine that the tax collector works for your bank or for Visa or for your cell phone company, and it's not just the money that you have to pay that you know you got to pay and feel good about paying, or at least say, okay, this is just the way it is. You know, I got to pay my taxes. I want paved roads. I want plumbing, so on and so forth, like the police doing their job. But these taxes, these fees, and if you imagine it's a trader, an American citizen who sold out to the Taliban who's collecting that money, then you start to feel the hatred that the Jews have when Jesus is telling this story. Two men went into the temple to pray. One was a tax collector. Oh, man. Already there's a hostility. They're no good. They're unfaithful to their nation. They're immoral. This guy being in Jerusalem, he's one of the better ones. He's not off in some podunk little village or town or out in the middle of nowhere. He's at the New York, you know. He's in Manhattan, so to speak. He's in the big city. He's a Fortune 500 tax collector. And he's hated and resented by the people because he's a traitor to his nation, and he takes advantage. That's why the Pharisee says, I'm not like others, you know, and he mentions extortion. That's how this guy, this tax collector, made his money. And when he says adulterers, he's probably thinking of the tax collector too, because they were lawless. They were the category tax collector and sinners. It's like the morality issue was connected to that in the mind of the people. To say a prostitute and a sinner would be the same thing. To say a tax collector and a sinner would be the same thing. They were just seen that way. Unfaithful, immoral, ungodly. He didn't know, you know, he probably was not at the morning service. And he doesn't really even know the liturgy of the service too well. In this day, people, you know, as Paul would tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want holy men to lift up. I want men to lift up holy hands. The posture of prayer was more like this than like this. In fact, the historians tell us that, you know, a woman might beat her breast in anguish during the temple prayer time, but not men. Men didn't do that. The guy doesn't fit in. It's the wrong time to. He just doesn't seem to know what the liturgy is or anything, because he doesn't practice piety. He doesn't practice godliness. He hasn't paid tithes or offerings or anything near that. He's a sinner. He is unfaithful, immoral, and ungodly. Well, what's right with the Pharisee? In today's world, in the church, and throughout much of church history, we hear, we're the opposite. We hear tax collector, and having listened to Jesus' teach, we say, hero! And to the Pharisee, we go, boo! You know, we'd throw the peanuts or something if it were a melodrama. He's the bad guy. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't that way. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the outstanding citizens in the kingdom. They were the conservatives, too, when it came to biblical practice. We would identify mostly with the Pharisees. A little test. How many of you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God? Raise your hand. Uh-huh, so did they. How many of you believe in angels? Miracles? I can't believe it. How about the resurrection on the last day? Do you believe in the resurrection? Well, you're a bunch of Pharisees. They believed all these things. They would be in the, you know, the principle we use it not only to talk about the church. In fact, I think it started with business, the 80-20 rule or principle that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. In the church, we say they give 80% of the budget, they do 80% of the work. Just that 20 people. These were the 20 percenters. And so when Jesus is telling this parable, they're the heroes. They're the good guys. They're the ones who have purity and morality and piety. Their purity, just the word Pharisee, the Hasidim, the holy ones, the ones who set themselves apart. This man, when he went to pray, he was standing a bit aloof for a completely different reason than the tax collector. He wanted to maintain his purity. He would not let anything unclean or unholy anywhere around him to defile him. He was pure. He was moral. He knew the commandments. He knew them by heart. He could quote the Ten Commandments in order, forwards and backwards. And he was grateful. He was a grateful man. God, I thank you. If he were here, he would give a testimony something like this. I thank God that I was brought up in a Christian family where I was taught to pray, where I was taught how to live. And I thank God that he has spared me from some of the things I've seen. In fact, just the other day, I saw this panhandler that was drunk and, you know, the smell and the stench of alcohol on his breath and his unkemptness. And I thought to myself, there but for the grace of God go I. I praise God that he has made me to walk in faithfulness. I thank him that I was taught how to live a moral life. I thank him for giving me holy habits, piety, right? Piety is the practice of holy things, of prayer and Bible reading, of going to church. He knows the liturgy. He knows everything that's going on. He was probably at the morning worship service as well as the afternoon service. Not only that day, but the day before and the day before and all the days of his life. He was the hero in the mind of the people. Something that, well, frankly, they couldn't attain to. They just weren't going to put that much effort into it. Thank God for them. We get 80% of our work done there. They were the good guys. They were the ones who would train their children to memorize verses like 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. They would be the ones who would teach their children, he who walks with the wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. They were committed to the word and to godliness. If the parable was being told today, it might sound something like this. There were two guys in church praying during the prayers of God's people. One was a ministry leader and the other a drug dealing pimp who sold teenage girls. The ministry leader was thus praying, God, thank you for your goodness to me. I thank you that I was brought up to do what is right. I see this guy who's in church today. Please work in his life. It's obvious he needs to know you. And then this pimp or drug dealer would pray and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That would be something of how he would tell the story. That would be the kind of disparity between the two that the Jewish listeners would have heard as Jesus was teaching. Well, we know the answer isn't what I've just been telling you, is it? It is what people would have been thinking. They would have been able to say that there's no way the tax collector would ever go to heaven having been justified. Look at his life. But I think the Pharisee would. Look at his life. And so Jesus, we need to look at why. What are we to understand? What was wrong with the Pharisee? Well, I don't think it's too difficult to see. He doesn't recognize his sin and need for atonement. He falls into the trap that we often fall into. We can look at what God has done in our lives and be thankful and begin to make comparisons with that with which we see. I see my life and I see the lives of other people, and the trap is to begin to see our strengths in comparison to their weaknesses. That's what seems to be going on with the Pharisee. He's devoted his life to purity, right? And keeping away. I mean, here's another illustration, right? The law tells us how to live for the glory of God. And the Pharisee, if we pretend that law is like a fence in our front yard to keep our kids and pets from going out into the street and stuff like that, and God says you're free to play in the yard, then the Pharisees would be like the parents who say, let's make a fence 5 foot inside from that fence just in case, and teach our children, let's stay inside the inner fence so that we don't get too close to the boundaries. And after a year or two, the kids are playing on that inner fence, and they say, let's make another fence 5 feet inside of that. And tell our kids, don't leave this inside fence. And it just gets smaller and smaller. That's how the Pharisees were. And they judged people who weren't inside that small enclosure, as well as the people who were outside of the fence altogether. He compared himself to people, and where they were strong, where they were pure, where they had memorized the catechisms and the Ten Commandments and those other passages of scriptures, and they took pride in that, and they said, I must be okay because, look, I'm doing this. I'm thankful. I'm giving. I fast. I don't even, an annual fast on the Day of Atonement. That's required in the law, the tradition, a couple months out of the year, there were some days I fast twice a week. And so he could begin to look at others with contempt. By the way, the opposite is not righteous. If you say to yourself, if you compare your weaknesses to other people's strengths and you say, I am terrible, I am no good, I have nothing to offer, you're really suffering from the same root problem, which is self-centeredness, right? You're just looking at yourself, and the comparison doesn't work. It's no good. But that's how he got stuck. That's where he was when he got stuck. He was comparing himself to other people. Well, what's right with the tax collector? Well, he understands God's anger at his sin and seeks favor and forgiveness. The scholars say that there was this, and we know from even our knowledge of the scriptures, or at least some of us, that there was this evening sacrifice or this afternoon sacrifice for sin. And it would be assumed by the hearers of this parable that it's in that context that these guys are praying. The tax collector is there, and he's dealing with all sorts of guilt, at least from three different areas. First of all, he is totally uncomfortable being in the temple compound. He holds himself aloof because the Pharisee, because he wants to maintain his purity. The tax collector, because he's so unclean, he's not worthy. He is aware of his own sin, and he feels guilty about it, and he's aware that everyone else is aware of his sin, and he feels uncomfortable in their presence as well, and he's aware that he sinned against God, and he's uncomfortable being in the place where God's presence dwells. But there he is. And I think the reason why he's so extreme, he doesn't look up to heaven, he doesn't pray with eyes open and hands raised the way the good Jewish men prayed. The reason he bows his head and beats his breast is He knows he sinned against God. He knows he's guilty in his own eyes and in the eyes of all the people and in the eyes of God. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, it happens in the liturgy that the people are gathered, and I don't know all the details of when they were singing and when they were praying and so on and so forth, but what I'm told is that during the service, this lamb is selected to be the evening sacrifice, and it's washed by the priests and examined very carefully to make sure it is without spot or blemish or any imperfection. And having been found spotless and without blemish or imperfection, the animal is then taken and slaughtered. Its throat is slit. And the priests carefully gather the blood of the lamb as its life ebbs away into the bowl in that blood. And they skin the animal and they cut it into its parts and they dispose of some of it the way they're supposed to, and they bring the meat, the fat portions, the appropriate parts, and they put it on the altar of burnt offerings and it's sacrificed to the Lord. And it's at this time in the liturgy where people would make their private supplications. While the Pharisee prays at this time, he's thanking God for all sorts of things, and the big word seems to be I in his prayers. But the tax collector, someone who's good with numbers, that keeps a ledger, keeps a record, he sees that the lamb has been slaughtered as a substitute offering for the sins of the people. And it doesn't take much calculation in his mind. And that's why he prays, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But he uses a word that's a little bit different than what we usually use. My favorite Hebrew word would be hesed, right? You know that if you've listened to me preach, which is often translated in the Greek word, I can't pronounce it properly, or something like that. Have mercy, mercy, mercy. It's one of its chief translations. It's loving kindness and compassion and this sort of stuff. It's the regular word for mercy is what the blind guy will say, Lord, have mercy on me. I want to receive my sight. I have this problem and I need some help. But that's not the mercy word that is in this passage. It's a unique word. It's not often used and it's not often translated mercy. It's most often translated propitiation. He's praying, God, be propitious toward me. And we need to understand what that word means. We talk about the God of the Old Testament being a God of wrath who must have atonement. And the word atonement and propitiation are the same Hebrew and Greek words. It's the removal of anger. It's the idea that God is angry at sin and evil all the time. And that for the people of God to come into the presence of God, his anger must be assuaged, placated, atoned, propitiated. He must be moved from this state of anger and wrath to a state of peace and favor, which implies forgiveness. And the tax collector understands that this lamb could never atone, never cover the amount of his sin. And so what he says is, oh God, I need a sacrifice that can cover the greatness of my sin. That's why Jesus says he went home justified, declared righteous, because he was not trusting in himself. He was trusting in God to make propitiation. He Beloved, it's easy for us to see ourselves as being vastly different from one another. I heard a preacher talk about it this way. When we look at each other, we can see one as being like a plant in the garden, in the vegetable garden, you know. Let's say thyme or dill or some herb like that. And others look like oak trees that have been around for 100 years and they're big and stately. And the difference is huge, right? But from God's perspective, the analogy goes, we really look like a freshly cut golf course. Awfully smooth. Because the difference between you and me, the difference between the righteous and the sinner, when compared to the holiness and righteousness of God, we're just like blades of grass that have been cut. There's a little bit of difference, but it just isn't that much. It's only when we're in the minutia where all we see is you and me and the people around us that some look good and some look bad. And so, dear saints, we need to adopt Jesus' view. We need to see that our sins are against a holy God. And we need to simply cry, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. Let's pray. We ask, Lord God, that in your mercy, you would help us to see it is a good thing to be brought up in a Christian home. It's a good thing to be spared the Christless lifestyle. But it's a bad thing when we exalt ourselves and we lose sight of the fact that you and your infinite, perfect holiness see all our sins. We might clean up the outside pretty well, but you know our hearts. Be merciful to us. And grant that Christ's blood might be the propitiation, satisfaction, so that we know your favor and forgiveness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.